You're welcome. Okay, well, we're glad you're here. When it gets a little crowded, temperature control is limited, sound appears to be dicey, but nonetheless, we forge ahead. And if you didn't gather, this could be an interactive time, but given the subject matter, we let Lambert sort of keep traffic control as the questions get too lengthy. We can always pick those up at the end, but we appreciate your participation in questions. We're glad you're with us. And Lambert, come on up.
Good morning, good morning. You're funny, it's Texas Fair. Sit on the floor if you want. Today we are in Revelation chapters 17 and 18. We've been through three groups of cascading judgments from God on the world during the tribulation period. We closed last week with the seven bowls of wrath being poured out, which brought to an end the major judgments of God on the earth. However, we see the way the book of Revelation is written, it's written with sometimes from the point of view of an observer on earth and sometimes from the point of view of heaven. And in between these series of judgments, we get interludes in which the writer takes us off and shows us material related to the end time that doesn't fit into the flow. So this makes it a difficult book to talk about in terms of the time sequence. And the chapter 17 and 18 are interesting and detailed and complicated. And I gave you today for that reason, because this is a difficult section, I gave you Ray Thedman's notes, and then I tacked on John Walbert's notes. John Walbert's book is still in print and is excellent. So you'll see the similarity, because Ray studied under John Walbert. And John Walbert's kind of the dean of premill conservative evangelical prophecy, so you get his views on this. Now, we've seen in regard to these judgments that there are already indications of what they're like. We can already see glimpses of these end-time judgments. We see the rise of terrorism, the rise of strange and exotic diseases suddenly, the violence of all kinds in the world, events running easily out of control, and natural disasters are brought to our attention on the Discovery Channel, the possibility of asteroid collisions and disturbances from outer space, or disturbances that are both man-made and a result of natural events. The possibility of global warfare has never been more real than it is now. So there's nothing alien in the book of Revelation at all. And Revelation is supposed to be a comforting book. It's supposed to be a book to encourage us about the grace of God and the fact that we as the true church have been removed from the world, and this is a time of the punishment of unbelief, of radical unbelief. During this time period, many, many millions come to the Lord who are not part of the church, part of the tribulation saints. So the grace of God continues through this whole time period, bringing many people to the Lord. So it isn't as gloomy and dire as it first seems, and it's certainly by the end of the tribulation period, a lot of the earth will be wasted, and the cities destroyed, and a very large fraction of mankind will have died in these wars. But this is all necessary for the Lord Jesus to come and take possession of his property, to come and reclaim his planet, and to throw out his enemies. That's the whole idea. Now, chapter 17, one of the things that you probably are aware of is tendency towards globalism or international one-world government. The League of Nations didn't do very well. The UN isn't doing very well. But nevertheless, there's a movement towards a world court, towards world population control, towards a one-world army, towards attempts to hold the fragile planet together. It's already, you can see the trend, that it would not be unreasonable to have a kind of world government of some kind. Hopefully, a good form, but probably not. And that's consistent with what we've seen in the book of Revelation as the revival of the old Roman Empire, this restoration of the fourth of the beasts that Daniel 7 talks about. The times of the Gentiles from the Babylonian captivity are governed by four great world powers, by the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, all the way down to the end of history. Civilization is described in terms of these four kingdoms, and at the end of history, the Roman Empire comes into a renewal and a revival, and then comes the end of the age. Most of the events in the Book of Revelation center in and around Israel. It's hard to tell how much of the rest of the world is influenced or destroyed. Probably a great deal. We're in the far countries and the coastlands a long ways away, but on the other hand, we're certainly vulnerable to nuclear attack and to chemical warfare, as is the rest of the world. But the main center of power is in Europe. Now, today we find that before this one world government becomes despotic and has absolute power over the nations, there is one last great religious movement, the arrival on the scene of a false church. And that's the subject of chapter 17. And the false church then takes us back to the beginning of the tribulation period. And the true church has been removed, true Christians have been taken out of the world, and how many people keep going methodically to their same old church every Sunday morning? There will be some churches that are nearly empty and other churches that are probably hardly affected by the fact that Jesus has come and removed the true believers from the world. And this leaves behind a coalescing false church. That's the subject in chapter 17. Let's pick up chapter 17. John says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven plagues came and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, the great prostitute, who sits on many waters.'" What's the idea, the imagery of sitting on many waters? Nation global. Having global influence, the waters are the peoples of the world. A church having worldwide influence over many people. But she is a prostitute, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, spiritual adultery of some kind, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So this lady, symbolic woman, is a prostitute, but she has some kind of power over the leaders of the world. During the darkest days of the Roman Catholic Church, the kings in Europe would tremble at the edicts of the popes, and the popes virtually ran things. That isn't the case right now. And we don't want to immediately jump to the conclusion that the Roman Catholic Church in and of itself is this false church, because this false church represents all of the apostate elements of all of Christendom, blended in with a lot of other things too. And when we looked at the seven churches, remember at the beginning of this study, we saw that in seven representative churches there were things to be commended and things of which the Lord was critical. And if you take the true church out of the world, what are you left with? You're left with a church that has incorporated pagan doctrine and that values tradition. It doesn't talk much about Jesus and it's very compromising. All of those things in the Bible go under the category of spiritual adultery. The true church is the bride, the virgin bride of Christ. The false church is the prostitute. The true church is synonymous with the city of New Jerusalem. The false church is synonymous with the city, also with an earthly city. The kings of the earth commit fornication, spiritual adultery. So there's some kind of an illicit relationship going on between this false church and the leaders of the world, which causes the ordinary citizens of the world to be drunk with the wine of their fornication. That's kind of vivid language for the deception of mankind in the name of religion, and with governments and leaders cooperating with it. Kind of an alliance of church and state that's very deadly. We also saw that in the seven churches, that it was a terrible time when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, and the church and state began to work together in partnership instead of being independent, unrelated agencies. So he, the angel, carried me, John, away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman is riding on the beast. The beast is now, we'll see in a little bit, is this revived Roman Empire. So guess who's running things? Well, this false religious system is the predominant influence during the first part of the tribulation. She's the one that has the principal influence over mankind, and she's the one that's more or less keeping the lid on the tyranny that will arise later on from the beast. And that's kind of interesting to realize that a great global church will come up on the stage of history and deceive many. And religious error is at the heart of all that's wrong in the world, and we've already seen that. Now, this woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now, that all sounds like high church, liturgical communion, mass, bishops in robes and scepters and wealth and power exercised by the church in the name of God, but not representing who God really is. See the imagery of a religious system in there. God never intended the true church to be rich in terms of the world, to have great political influence in the ordinary sense of buying power and buying prominence. And this woman, instead of the communion cup of the table of the Lord, she has a golden cup of abominations. So there's an absolute twisting around of the beautiful truth of the New Testament into something that's totally false. On her forehead was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." The word mystery in the New Testament always means a body of information which previously was not made known, but has now been revealed. Mysteries in the New Testament are bodies of information that you can understand, but they tend to be complicated bodies of information. For example, the relationship between Christ and his church is like the relationship of man and wife in marriage, and that's said to be a great mystery. Well, how many books do you have to write to analyze that mystery? A lot. Do you ever get to the bottom of it? Well, no, it just goes on and on and on, that how complicated interpersonal relationships are. Well, the mystery of Babylon the Great is likewise complicated. We have here immediately also reference to ancient Babylon. And remember that ancient Babylon was the city that Nimrod, the grandson of Ham, built, and where the Tower of Babel was built, not long after the flood, world population a few thousand people, and the first organized religion against the worship of Yahweh took place in Babylon. In Babylon, Nimrod set up the Babylonian mystery religion with his wife Semiramis and their son Tammuz, and pretty soon we had a priesthood and this power, a big power that reached up into the heavens, and God came down and confounded the languages in order that this unity among the peoples of the earth would be delayed and people would be scattered. That was all God's plan, to weaken the power of evil and let history run its long course. From Babylon then becomes the wellspring for all religious error. And that fountain had spread into the Egyptian mystery religions and into Hinduism and into the Etruscan mystery religions. And so if you want to think of all of the idolatry in the world, it comes out of the wellspring of ancient Babylon after the flood. Before the flood, the first city was founded by Cain, the murderer of his brother Abel. So this says that cities are fascinating and wonderful places to live in, but it's very difficult to live in a city. We'll get to live in the New Jerusalem one day. But here the idea is of a city that prematurely tries to unite the whole world together under false pretenses. So here's this woman, Mystery Babylon the Great. Now some people think that the literal city of Babylon will again be brought into power. It's a archaeological ruin 60 miles southwest of Baghdad right now, with a marine battalion there protecting the antiquities and nothing much there, but it's certainly conceivable in the next 20, 30 years that Babylon could become a center of commerce and trade again. We don't rule that out entirely. And also, if you remember back in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, back in the Old Testament, there's a lot of unfinished business with Iraq, both in the northern and southern part of Iraq. There's a lot of unfulfilled prophecy related to Israel that has to work itself out one way or another. So the whole case against Iraq and ancient Babylon isn't finished yet. But here, the idea of mystery Babylon the Great seems to be more of a worldwide universal influence, seems to be more of a global evil that has infiltrated and spread to all corners of the world, so that when God judges this system, he just has to judge a system that has worldwide influence. This woman sits on many waters. The mother of harlots, if she's the mother of prostitutes, then she has daughters. So if you want to be critical of the Roman Catholic Church as a great harlot church, then you want to look out for her and see who her daughters are. Maybe there's a plenty of daughter churches that are at least as bad as mom. Now, if you remember also in the letters to the seven churches, the church at Thyatira, which we looked at, was one of the legitimate branches of the Christian church in the first century. It was the church where Jezebel was teaching people immorality. It was a church that had was commended for many, many good deeds, but if they didn't repent, Jesus said he would throw their children into great tribulation, perhaps into the great tribulation. In other words, perhaps the deeply rooted evils in the church of Thyatira do indeed carry over into this church of the end time, in which case it is kind of centered in and around Rome, around the church of Rome, with apostate elements from other churches. So it's maybe interesting then that the death of the Pope recently and all of the fanfare over the new Pope and all this revived interest in Roman Catholicism, and that is a little sign of what is to come. But let's be careful and not think that all the evil's in Rome and that we're pure and lily white, because that's certainly not the case. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Whoever this woman is, she's responsible for the martyrdom, for the killing of genuine Christians and down through the ages. So this is not a nice lady. She's an open enemy of true Christianity. Why would John marvel, do you suppose, at this? Marvel at what the angel's showing him. Well, in the first century, towards the end of the first century, probably one of the most thriving branches of the Christian church was in Rome. Paul had written his great letter there. It had been taught there that the house churches in Rome were flourishing. The papacy didn't come along for a couple of hundred years more. And so John would be startled to find that a great evil church would come out of the Roman church, which ought to be the strongest of all of the Christian assemblies, light of the great letter that Paul wrote to them and all the doctrine they had and so on. So perhaps that's why he marveled. The angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns." Now we're back to our old friend, the beast with seven heads and ten horns, which we met in Daniel 7 the first time, which we saw back there was this old Roman Empire. We've already talked in chapter 13, we already met this beast again. The beast that you saw was and is not, that is, doesn't have its full power and influence in AD 95, but will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. So this beast, the Roman Empire, this revived form of the Roman Empire will spring out of oblivion and have a temporary time in the sun, a temporary time of great world power and influence again, and then be destroyed at the second coming of Christ. That's the idea here. Those who dwell on the earth, unbelievers, will marvel. Those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. They are also seven kingdoms. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now that's very complicated. Most scholars think that these seven kings are symbolic of the seven different forms of the Roman Empire down through its long history. That would be seven different ways the Roman Empire has governed itself. The ten kings is this amalgamation of 10 nations together in the European community at the end of the age. And out of this 10-nation confederation, this one great antichrist, this world political leader, arises at the end of the age. This is a little tricky, and we could disagree about some of the details, and good scholars do. The beast that was and is not, it is himself also the eighth, and is of the seventh, and is going to perdition. When the last form of the Roman government is revived for a short time, out of the leaders of these 10 nations will arise this eighth or final world leader, but he has a short time in the sun, a short lifetime. The 10 horns, which you saw, are 10 kings who have not yet received authority, and when they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast, they are of one mind, and they will give their authority and power to the beast. Then we have this rise now of the Roman Empire in opposition to God, open opposition to God, the nations of Europe united together and giving all their power to one man. This one man who becomes incarnated with the devil himself. We went through that a little bit. These kings, Europe, will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. This coalition of nations then is openly opposed to God and God's rule among men. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So that clears up any doubt we have about the water, meaning of the waters, peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. This worldwide false church has influence everywhere. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate, and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. The woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, usually taken to be Rome. Have to agree with that. So here's this great false church which has worldwide influence during the first half of the tribulation period and then meets a violent end by the hand of the world government. What do you suppose this false church would look like? What do you suppose a false religious system that had appeal to all kinds of people would look like? What do you suppose? We've already seen the wealth and the power and the display of splendor in this church.
So we're going to focus on man exalting himself?
The exaltation of man, absolutely right, yes.
I think it would be a rather aggressive evolution of getting to that point of self-exalting, but I think it would start with all things are acceptable, all religions are acceptable.
Yes, we're one global community now, and we have to tolerate a wide diversity of behavior and a wide diversity of belief. And we have to come to some common ground regarding morals and ethics.
Where does Islam
fit in here? Well, does this church make some kind of a peace with Islam? Some kind of peace treaty? We've already seen that there is at least a temporary peace treaty in the first half of the tribulation with the Arab world. No, the prostitute is a woman who rides on the beast. That means that the beast supports her, and she has influence over the beast for a while. And then the beast turns against her and destroys her.
Can you repeat last time you said the dragon, right? There's
also
beast from the sea and the beast from the land.
Yeah.
So which one is the
this is the beast. This is the beast out of the sea, Roman political military. Nowhere in this passage is the false prophet in this section here. He's over in Israel, yeah.
How does the Roman Catholic Church teach this section?
How does the Roman Catholic Church teach this section? I don't know.
Not easily.
The Roman Catholic Church tends to not be strong. If you go to the Catholic bookstore and look for their books on eschatology, they tend to not be very many of them.
Wouldn't they have had an amillennial viewpoint?
They do have an amillennial viewpoint, and that dates all the way back to Augustine. And in fact, You may have noticed that the reformers in general didn't fix the eschatology either. And so that a lot of our all-male churches today are reformed, come out of the reformed tradition. So they just took the eschatology the Roman Catholic Church held to and didn't re-examine it at all.
Why would the beast and the ten horns hate this prostitute
and destroy her in such a violent way?
Because the church threatens the beast.
This religious power is a huge threat to the beast who wants to be God and wants to be worshipped as God, and this religious system is opposed to that.
The world dictator wants to be dominant.
The world dictator is going to come in here and say, hey, we've had enough of religion, wipe out religion altogether.
Yeah. But do you think, is it your position that if it's the Romans, if your speculation is the Romans is going to be this form, do you think that it would be also that the Vatican would be probably the seat of this church?
I think most conservative scholars would think this is Rome and it's Vatican, not as the Vatican is now, but as it will come.
Yeah.
And there's an awful lot of Christians in the Catholic Church, lots and lots of them at all levels in the Catholic Church, and they'll be removed along with the Christians here, and so it won't be the same Rome that we see now. So at the present time, you'd say the Roman Catholic Church is a legitimate branch of the Christian family. And that the elements of evil are found also in all the other Christian churches of the world, assemblies of the world. This religious error has crept in here. The centrality of Jesus is all gone. The fundamental basic teachings of the Bible are all gone. In is all this tradition and liturgy and tolerance. Yeah.
Is this
going to
be the same type of church that
leads
everybody always?
Always lead to God. You have to do some kind of compromise to get the Buddhists in to come and go along with you and the Hindus.
Yeah, but does it have
actually, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that the clergy is the true church. And if you're in a lay member, you're not in the true church, really. So there's this very strong distinction of clergy and laity within the Catholic Assembly. Yes, ma'am.
Babylon and the United States
and all this. There's a man named Jack Cook, whom I've known for 20 years, who claims that the United States is the new Babylon and writes books on that, which I don't agree with. Now, our civilization is an offshoot of European civilization for the most part, although that's changing a lot. So if we have any place in the world, we're probably closely allied with the European powers. The removal of the church from America will make a huge difference. Any kind of disaster that happens to the U.S. in the meantime makes us a non-important player on the stage in the end of the age. We don't know. Yeah.
I don't know if this is a very good question or not, or don't, but would the scandal within the Catholic Church at the present time could that be something that's undermining the authority and the prestigiousness of the church?
In this country, that's certainly so. I don't think in the rest of the world, the rest of the Catholics in the world don't consider the sexual immorality scandal to be as serious as we do, and they've been less affected by it. But remember, the problem in Thyatira was the woman Jezebel who was teaching immorality, and Jesus said he would judge that swiftly and speedily. And so immorality in the church at any point is a very deadly sin that has to get dealt with.
Kind of a side point where you talk about how the beast is a counterfeit. Says he was the eighth, and if I'm not mistaken, David was the eighth son, right? So that's sort of that copying of...
Now we've got an imitation here, and a counterfeiting that Antichrist is going to counterfeit truth and make this all look genuine.
Well, and deceptive. So this is going to look like a genuine, warm, loving church. Looks like we're going to have a really good world government. It looks like we're going to have peace on earth at long last. It's all been worked out. We're working through these major problems. That's going to be the what it will feel like if you lived in the time of this deception. Now, so this great world church has influence over the first part of the tribulation period. And then we come to the middle of the tribulation period. And remember, in the middle of the tribulation period, the false prophet in Jerusalem goes into the temple in Jerusalem and declares that he's God. The peace treaty breaks down between the east and the west. Jesus said, if you're in Jerusalem at that time, get out of town, because the time of terrible tribulation is going to break out on the world. So that would seem to coincide probably with the collapse of this world church and the outbreak of violence. And now this Antichrist steps clearly out into the limelight and says that he's God and announces that he's in charge of the whole world and commands the worship of men. So that would be the point, that this part of chapter 17 is over and done with. And this church, this is pretty vivid language of how this church is destroyed violently and eradicated. And now, the second part of this prostitute is chapter 18. We looked at the ecclesiastical or the religious aspect of this harlot's life. This harlot's kind of like an influence in the whole world, a behind-the-scenes seductive influence, as if she was pulling the strings on world leaders and influencing them. Now, what does she do in terms of world commerce, business, and trade? What's her role in the way the world runs itself economically? 18, chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. That's quoted in the Old Testament about the literal city of Babylon, that the literal city of Babylon eventually has to be this kind of a totally desolated, uninhabited place, and the whole region around it, and that's never been totally fulfilled. We've also had a couple of other announcements of fallen Babylon the Great as kind of four warnings of this event. And this is a terrible thing, that this city would fall and become a total ruin, and only demons would live there. Foulness. Hated birds. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So what does this woman do in her sneaky, devious, behind-the-scenes maneuvering in the world? She has power and influence with kings and world leaders, which are used to the economic advantage of rich power brokers. Seems to be an emphasis now on luxury and excess riches. Remember, already we've seen in the tribulation period this is a great polarization between the rich and the poor. The rich are very, very well off, and the poor are barely surviving. This isn't necessarily going to be a judgment on absolutely everything that is bought and sold. It's going to be a judgment on the selfishly rich, who have used their wealth for power on the earth in their own gain. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, who believe in God, if you're believing Jew, believing Gentile during this time period, get out of this system, lest you share in her sins and you receive of her plagues. Her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities, thousands of years of this nonsense going on. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed for her double dose of vengeance from God. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she said in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am no widow, and I will see no sorrow. That's quoted from Isaiah 47. And here's this woman then who pictures herself as a Jezebel, as a queen who's invincible and can do whatever she pleases. That's what she thinks of herself. And I'll never be a widow, and nothing can touch me. But, therefore, her plagues will come in one day. End of the tribulation, judgment of God, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Sudden, devastating, worldwide destruction of this worldwide economic system. The power brokers of in money, wealth, commerce, and trade. Sound like that? Remember we have, back in Ezekiel, we had those chapters on the judgment of Tyre and Sidon. How interesting those were because of the wealth of Tyre and Tyre and Sidon ignoring the God of Israel right next door and seeking after their own fame and glory and how God destroyed them. The same kind of idea here. It's not that God's against money, he's against the exploitation of the poor by the rich and the influential, and that's all part of this. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Total economic collapse of the whole world and the stock markets, and all the economic system of the whole world comes crashing down. They will see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that great city. In 1 hour your judgment has come." The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, and fragrant oil, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and cattle, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and bodies, and souls of men. Slavery. And the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you will find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. And every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city, in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" Sudden, violent destruction sounds like it's got to be global. It sounds like that because all the merchant ships of the world are affected, it sounds like something, a great volcanic explosion, and something like a Mount Vesuvius or something, if this was Rome or in Europe. But it's obviously worldwide. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, God has avenged you on her. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists and musicians and flutists and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. Your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery, deception, witchcraft, manipulation, all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth." Now that final indictment takes in the whole spectrum of religious persecution and martyrdom and murder and war and the whole spectrum of man evil against man, all tied in with religion, it's all tied in with economics. That makes sense? Pretty staggering if you start to think about all of the way that that our whole culture is tied together economically, politically, philosophically, religiously. The whole structure of civilizations all tied together, has been for centuries. Remember back in Daniel, that when the kingdom of God comes in, Jesus comes like the smiting stone who smashes the whole image in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, who comes in and destroys this great terrible beast all in one big fell swoop. And the kingdom of God then is something that's gloriously new. Does that kind of all make sense? Every time I read this, it gets more complicated, and I think I understand it less. So, how about some lucid comments here?
It's interesting that he talks about a millstone, because Jesus said if you caused little ones to stumble, it would be better if you had a millstone.
Yes, that's an interesting figure of the millstone here. Whoever caused one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for that person that a great millstone were hanged around his neck and he was thrown into the depths of the sea. And so this harlot, this prostitute, this system has been the cause of deception and stumbling and death and destruction to God's people and violence and war in general. So there's a whole, you can't localize this, can you? This is pretty universal. Religion and money and politics all tied in here together.
What's the difference between the prostitute and the other false prophet, which is also a beast?
This prostitute seems to have both characters. She seems to be religious on the one hand, and she seems to have this economic power to deceive on the other hand.
There's another beast from the land, right?
The false prophet's in Jerusalem, and he is commanding the worship of the beast in Rome who proclaims himself to be God. So now, at this point in Revelation, now we've come to the end of the tribulation period again. We've got this false church has gone, been thrown away 3.5 years together. Later, the economic system of the world has collapsed. The great earthquake has come. The cities of the nations have fallen. The next thing remaining is for Jesus to show up on the stage. All of that fit together. Who is left hopelessly confused? Suicidal? Neurotic?
Jesus once said that the time that this will happen, only the Father knows. He doesn't know. Why? Why would he know?
He knows now, but at the time he was on earth, he didn't know. Once the tribulation has started, we can count, there's a countdown. We do not know when the rapture takes place, but once the rapture has taken place, then we can number exactly the order of events for this 1,260 days. It's all spelled out for us.
So,
by
that,
it's
half over.
At 18, you're saying that we're at the end of the tribulation, or is it just at the end of the 3.5 years, the middle part, because then the false prophet steps up and becomes the false leader.
I think this the religious aspect of this woman's power, it comes to an end at the mid part of the tribulation, and she's thrown out of the world church collapses. But I think the economic influence lasts on down to the very end, because the destruction of the economic system is so total that the Antichrist in no way is going to be able to conduct business. Or remember also we had this, that in the bowls of wrath, we had this judgment of darkness on the kingdom of the beast, when all the light is taken away from the kingdom of the beast and making it impossible for him to do anything. We also saw that the beast was given power and authority from God to exercise unlimited tyranny over the earth for a limited time. At the end of the limited time, it's all taken away from him. So it's abruptly, he abruptly loses his power and is judged and destroyed. All limited. So God's orchestrating this whole period of time. I'm sorry, I didn't write this. It's complicated. Yes?
Doesn't the European Union have as their logo
Yes.
Woman riding on the beast.
The new European Union of Nations with the common passport and the Euro coin actually has a logo of a woman riding a beast. That's really so, yeah. And the dragon on your notes today is, I got that off of one of the new European Union logos.
Why? What is their rationale for having that symbol? Where did they get
it? What? You think they'd read the Bible and stay away from that symbol?
I think they're too worried about keeping the Bible out.
I think they're too, yeah, they're... it's strange. It's kind of God's humor, I think, that makes it obvious to us, yeah. Yes, the Christianity in Europe has been pretty dead and lifeless for a long period of time, and those great cathedrals are usually empty, and the state church is usually pretty weak and powerless, so there's a lot of apathy towards Christianity in general and throughout Europe.
It speaks of the total economic failure would take place in an hour.
Yeah,
how does the,
quickly.
In the second half of the tribulation, doesn't it say that God is going to shake the earth?
Yes.
Could that possibly
yes.
be what kind
I
of
think
God
it is? Could very well be. And that great shaking of this earthquake that we saw, that all the cities of the nations fall could do that. The economic centers of the world are in big cities, and a major worldwide earthquake would knock them all down.
There could be an angel with a nice big magnet standing next to the hard disk that has all the data.
Angel with a hard disk data, yeah.
Thanks for the word. It talks about the riches where the wealth becomes. Essentially, you don't have an example of like an Enron situation where instead of being checked by the market and by validity of actual liabilities, it will go unchecked.
You know, that's a good point. If you notice in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses, the care that is given in regulating economic transactions and business relationships and the emphasis on integrity and honesty in business and trade and bartering and the whole Jubilee year thing, all of that is built into the Law of Moses is this equity of commerce, trade, business. It's okay to have a big piece of land, but your business relationships are honest. Well, here they're all corrupt. So you asked Peter Iannucci and I are on an email dialogue right now between what's the ideal form of world economics after the Lord returns, and he's pretty smart, you know. Get this all figured out. How will the Lord regulate business and commerce and trade in the millennium? A capitalistic system isn't necessarily the best, is it? It's I can do whatever I want, be as rich as I want, and spend whatever I want. We shouldn't have unlimited freedom to be terribly rich at the expense of the poor. I know.
That's homework.
Homework, yes. I'm getting a funny presentation from you next time. That's a recent picture that I picked off the internet and I can't remember, and it's off of a building in Europe that's associated with this new European Union. How many nations are in that European community right now? It's more than 10. It's
18.
It's a great number. And England is teetering on the edge. And are we going to let Turkey in? And it'll eventually gyrate down. I've kind of avoided current events, because every generation you get current events that you can force fit in here, you know, and I could get you all alarmed and run home and sell your stocks and switch churches. But these things come and go, and it's yet not the end. And only when we get near the time that this all is happening will it get clear. One more. I don't think so.
remember that it's not just the reading of the Bible that we Christians depend on. We depend very much on that illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes the Bible come alive. And without that, it's a dead book. It's foolishness. And it's by praying over this and studying it and pouring it. And also, remember with Revelation, knowing the whole Bible. Because a whole bunch of themes are coming together that started back in Genesis. So we need to know the whole Bible, and then we, without the Spirit, we never get this at all right. Okay, next, we have two more weeks, and it all starts good, because next week the Lord comes back. Symbolically speaking.
So you can keep listening to it.
So let's pray. Our Father, thank you for our lively time here in this most difficult part of the Bible. It's full of mystery and paradox and enigma, and you've made it deliberately that way to test us. But it's clear that history is headed towards the conclusion, that the history is moving towards the return of the Lord Jesus to rule on the earth. Time is moving towards the coming of a great kingdom, towards our final redemption. We see plenty of evidence of the evil in religion and in commerce and in trade and in daily life on all sides. We see the unrepentance of so many people around us, and though we wish that everyone we knew would come to you, we know that that doesn't happen in the real world. But we would pray your mercy could extend out to our family and our friends and the people we know and work with, that you could bring yet a great harvest of people into the body of Christ, into the family of God. Thank you that you are in charge of history and that we don't have to worry about these details, that in sovereignty you're managing every single detail of all these momentous events, and that we'll be able to watch them unfold, and that we have the privilege of living with you forever in the New Jerusalem, and living in love and peace and amazing richness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Could I just make one brief announcement? If you're interested in how the books of the Bible